What's going through the body of Christ today is there are two things that are very significant. The first is that we are finding ourselves becoming tired of the Christian responsibility. I would not say that we're tired of the Christian life, because I don't think we've actually reached the zenith, the height of the Christian life. I think we've been just kind of floundering around and just being a Christian, but not really understanding what it means to be totally sold out and dedicated. But I think we're tired of all of the only word that comes to mind is a Yiddish word, mishigash, and it means all of the foolishness and all of the other pretenses, the stuff that people put upon us. And I think we're tired of that, and that's coming out in our regular lives. And so many people are not factoring God into their lives. They're just simply doing whatever they want to do and adding Him as something like there are times when you're writing, and when you want to really identify something, you put it in bold print. If you want to really, really identify something, you put it in bold with underlines. And if you want to really, really, really identify something, you put it in bold, underlines, and italics. And that means that you're really trying to get that message across. But if it's something that's an afterthought, something that you really didn't intend on putting in the letter or the sentence, you tend to put it in parentheses, which is saying, all right, I really want you to know this, but it's not as critical. And so Paul does that sometimes when he writes, and the situation comes to mind in 2 Corinthians, where he talks about how we leave this body to be present with the Lord. And then in parentheses it says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. And usually the thing that's in parentheses really doesn't go along with the text. It tends to just be more like a supplement. Like after I'm writing, this comes to mind, and I put it in there because I'm not really trying to make it extremely important, but I just want to call your attention to it. And I think that what's happening with us is God is now in the parentheses of our lives. It's almost as if, well, I really want to go to heaven. I really want to live for Him. But He's just an addendum. He's not that critical. When we were first Christians, he was in bold type, italicized, and underlined. And in some cases, He was underlined twice. But now we're finding that He's just added. As we live our lives, most of the things that we do have not been directed by the Lord. We just do what we want and believe He's just going to give us the sanction to do it. And I remember once I was going to Disney World, and it was a bachelor vacation, and I was just so overwhelmed with church work, I just decided I was just going to take 3 days and go down to Disney. So I left on Monday, and as the plane began to climb, and the pilot comes on, and he starts talking about, oh, well, you know, we reached our cruising altitude of 33,000 feet, and, you know, it's going to be another hour and a half, and he's just going on and on and on and on. And we hit some turbulence. And as we were going through the turbulence, the Spirit of God spoke to me. He said, did I tell you you could go to Disney World? And I said, no, but I just figured it was okay because of all the things I'm going. And he said these words. He said, next time, ask. And I took that to mean that if that plane hit turbulence and the plane crashed, I couldn't blame God because He may not have wanted me to be there. But we can't make Him an addendum to our lives. And so when we talk about the second touch, one of the key components coming out of the book of Mark, and just to go back and review, because I like to review when I preach a series. I don't want to just drop you off in a new segment without understanding how we arrived at that point. Some people, this is your first time hearing this particular message. And so in Mark 8, verse 22. I got four things running in my mind at the same time because I'm preaching communion tonight. So I got that message sitting here, and then I got the morning message sitting here, and your message is back here because that's the one I'm dealing with right now. So that's coming through the medulla and going out to the other parts of the speech part of my brain. So that's in there. So just go along with me. I'll centralize you in a few minutes. Mark chapter 8, verse 22 says, Jesus comes to Bethsaida. They bring a blind man to Him and begged Him to touch the blind man. Jesus takes the blind man by the hand. Then He leads him out of town, spit on his eyes, put his hands on him, and then asks him if he sees anything. So there in verse 23 is the process. First, there's the touch by Jesus, the leading by Jesus, the spitting by Jesus, and the touching of Jesus. So verse 23 literally tells you that in order for you to regain your sight, you must be touched by the Lord, led by the Lord. The spitting is conceptual. It means his DNA or become a partaker of who he is. And then he will investigate as to whether or not that action has been significant. And when Jesus asks him this, the hypothesis is, if Jesus touches me, if Jesus takes me, I'm going to be healed. That's the hypothesis. I'm going to be healed. But when Jesus touches him, he really comes in now with the question for the hypothesis. Jesus says, all right, what happened to you? So whenever you form a hypothesis, you're basically saying, this is what's going to happen. And then after you look it up and do the work, it's called the research hypothesis. And that's the one where you say, all right, this is the true result. It's like the hypothesis is all single women between the ages of 20 and 29 who live in the inner city, if you take every single woman between the age of 20 and 29, over 50% of them will have a baby out of wedlock. That's the hypothesis. So then somebody gets together and just grabs 150 single women between the ages of 20 and 29, surveys them, talks with them, has them submit a test, so to speak, and then the research may be only 10% between 20. So we do away with the preliminary hypothesis. We get rid of that because the research hypothesis says it's not true. So the preliminary hypothesis is, if Jesus touches you, if Jesus takes you, if he leads you, if he touches you, and if he spits on you, if he puts his person on you, you're going to see. But the research says, after you look at the passage, he didn't see clearly. Now, what's interesting is, when Jesus touches us, when we are born again, there is no guarantee we're going to see clearly. So the impression of the man is, I see, but I see distorted. My vision is distorted, all right? What's causing my vision to become distorted? Now, I use the verb to become, because you're not born with distorted vision. I'm talking about born again, not physically born. But you're not born again with distorted vision. You are born with clear vision. When you are born in the Spirit, you can see that you need God. But after being with people and experiencing situations, your vision becomes distorted and you become judgmental, argumentative, self-serving, narcissistic, and neurotic. It means that you suddenly, the world changes from God to you, and everything about you is the emphasis for what you're trying to do. I want to be happy. I want people to pay attention to me. I want people to do this for me, and everything is about you. What's happening? Your vision is becoming distorted. Because the Christian eyes see everybody else. The phrase one anothering in the New Testament. The capsulization of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The promise in Galatians chapter 6 that says, if somebody is overtaken in a fault, you that are spiritual seek to restore. And the verb to restore comes from a medical term meaning to reset the bone. Make them profitable again. Notice, everything in the Bible from a New Testament perspective is about you doing for God, but not for you, for somebody else. The essence of Christianity is losing your identity and becoming little Jesus's. So this man can't see clearly. And so Mark writes what Peter tells him in verse 24. The man looks up and says, I see men as trees walking. All right, so it's a type of speech. He says, I see men as trees. It's a metaphor. I see men as trees. He doesn't use the simile, which would have came out this way. If he used the simile, he said, men are trees. It's like when you say men are dogs, that's a simile. All right? But when you say they're as dogs, that's a metaphor. You're comparing them. So he's saying, I see men as trees walking. What does that tell me? The metaphor tells me that this man has a knowledge of trees, which means he wasn't born blind. Now we have to go back and begin to inquire as to how he lost his sight. Now, being in Bethsaida is a place with no faith. It is a place in Matthew 11, 21 that receives the rebuke of the Lord. It is a place by definition that means it's a place of a house of fruits or snares. In other words, it's a place of pleasure. And so now we begin to deduce that this man's search for pleasure caused him to lose his sight. Now we're here in the 21st century in this postmodern world. Are we becoming blind to the things of God? Yes. Why? Not because of the devil, but because of our pursuit of the Bethsaida lifestyle in this world. So much so that we have sculpted our theology so that God now becomes our sugar daddy. All right? The principal purpose for getting saved is to get more stuff from Western civilization. But in the Bible terminology, the principal reason for being saved was to lose oneself and to take his image. You see the contrast? So we must look for a correlation. We must look for something that connects the two together. Is there a correlation between losing my spiritual sight, right, and being in Bethsaida? Can I be in Bethsaida and still believe? Well, apparently, Jesus says in Matthew 11, 21, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." So here he's telling me that mighty works were done in Bethsaida, and still they were incapable of seeing. When Jesus is accosted by the friends of this man and they ask him to pray for their buddy, Jesus does what? Takes him out of the town. This is significant because Jesus is giving us the impression that whatever caused the man to become blind is still present in the town. So he doesn't seek to open the man's eyes in the same place where he lost his sight. He takes him out of the hand. Well, the man is blind, so Christ augments his blindness, helps him by taking him by the hand, which speaks of the connection of the new birth. Jesus knows that you cannot leave your old life alone. So he takes you by the hand and leads you before he even prays for you. Now, once you get over there, there's a preliminary touch. The preliminary touch is salvation. He touches you. You're saved, okay? But you really don't have the God essence yet. You're just saved. It's like getting married. You're not really married until you have your first fight. You're not really married until you look at that person and say, "I really don't want to be here." So I guess some people are like really married now. But all that, you know, honeymoon, stuff and all that, you know, that cute coming home and, you know, you're just in each other's face every day and you're calling every 5 minutes and, you know, all that good, you know, I say goodbye. I'm not going to say goodbye. You say it. I'm not saying it until you say it. You say it. I'm not saying it until you say it. And it kind of gets on your nerves at some point, you know, as you grow in your marriage, you know, when you do that stuff the first years, all that, you know, and then it's all those cute little names, you know, Pookie and Boo Boo and all that other stuff. Then after you've been married for a long period of time, it's just, "Hey, you." And sometimes it's don't even use a name, you just talk. Why? It doesn't mean there's anything wrong with the relationship. You've matured beyond the external need for that type of identification. Well, that's what Christianity is. When you first become a child of God, heaven seems like you can just step into it and touch it. I mean, it's the epitome of your joy. Everything about God is rich and wholesome. You drag yourself to church even if you have, you know, pain in your body. If you're tired, you still bring yourself. Why? You're a newlywed. You're newborn. Everything is great. But then after a while, you start planning your vacation around church. You don't even want to be in church. I watch people who once served in church, and then they start working for the church. Their church attendance begins to drop off. I'm going to do a study on that. I'm going to find out if there's any correlation between working for the church and going to church. Because I've noticed their praise dies off, and they start taking more time off on Sundays. Why? They're tired of it. They're exposed to it all the time. Listen to me very carefully. Everybody can't work for the church because the church work affects your church worship. Okay? And so what do we have now? Now we're in the position to needing a second touch. An improper evaluation of God requires a second touch. Jesus asks one of the most significant questions to his disciples when he said, who do people say that I am? And they said, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're one of the prophets, some say you're Elijah. He said, well, who do you say that I am? This is a powerful question. They, the people who spoke, the people who had an opinion, are not the people who walk with me. But I want to know what you say, because you're with me every day. And this is the only thing that's important. What do you say about me? Well, they didn't have an opinion. The other 11 didn't have an opinion. I personally think that they may have wanted to say something, but they were afraid, because by now Jesus has already demonstrated he knows everything. And when you're around somebody who knows everything, you become tentative in your answering skills. So they stood there and probably just in their mind. And then Peter just busts out, you know, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Jesus said, flesh and blood did not reveal that unto you. And then he begins to tell them what he's going to experience as the Christ. Same anointed Peter turns around and says, no, you're lying. You're not dying. I know the hand of the Lord is on me, and I know more than you. What happened? His vision was obscured by his gift. He couldn't see the will of God for looking at his ability. And so you need a second touch when your gift is greater than the will of God. When you think you know more than God, you need a second touch. And that's what happened to our friend Elijah over in 1 Kings. Because when you look at that passage, it tells us in 1 Kings chapter 19 that when Jezebel threatens him, he runs into the cave. Was he a coward? No. Was he overwhelmed by the reality of life? Yes. Yes, because I think he succumbed to the same emotion that we at times. And that is, when God does something significant for us, we think the devil's going to roll over and play dead. That there shouldn't be any more trials, any more struggles after we become born again. And when the Holy Spirit inundates us by his presence and power, everything is supposed to just be nice, and life is just one big heroin trip. Oh, I feel good all the time. I'm always up. And people expect it. Oh, yes, they do. Try it. People expect you to be up all the time. People say to me, Pastor, how you doing? I say, I'm lousy. And they go, praise the Lord. Because that's what they're expecting, a good answer. They're not expecting me to tell them the truth. You try it sometime and watch. Because they're not even listening to you. Hey, how's it going? I'm telling you, it's going terrible. I wish I could just die. And oh, praise God, I'm happy to hear it. Because they were expecting to hear me say, I'm great, victorious in Jesus, running on to see what the end going to be. But at that moment, I'm not running on to see what the end going to be. At that moment, I'm Elijah. I've heard something, or I've been exposed to something that challenges my belief system. He wasn't a coward, but his belief system was challenged. The God that he had been standing for, the God that supported him on Mount Carmel, has all of a sudden allowed this idolatry woman to threaten his life. Now, he had been teaching that God was able to sustain him and that God, through his sovereign power, could kill all of his enemies. And yet this woman was able to threaten him. His belief system was shattered. His faith, I would dare say, was crumbling for a moment. And what does he do? He does exactly what you and I would do. He runs to a place of physical solace, looking for emotional support. For some of you, it's staying in the bed and pulling the cover over your head and not wanting to get out. For some of you, it's drinking some liquor or smoking some marijuana. For some of you, it's getting around your friends. Something that you can use to anesthetize what you're going through. Just to kill that rational emotion that you're having at that moment, because for that moment, God is not what you've been hearing. And he has allowed something negative to come in your life that shatters your faith for the moment. And rather than understand, see, this is what experience will do for you. Experience says throughout our Christian life, our faith is shattered. And when you don't feel like running for the Lord, stand still. Because what was lost will come back. Just give it a moment. Don't give up. Listen, I don't want to preach hard because I'm preaching tonight for communion. So God, so y'all don't do all that amen shouting and all that other stuff, okay? All right, because that's a drug. So it's like this. It's like this. You find yourself at some point totally incapable of dealing with your present. And that happens if you're born again. You become overwhelmed. Now, there's two reasons for you becoming overwhelmed. Number one, God has put something on you that you didn't expect. So it shocked you. Oh, my God. The second thing that can cause you feeling to become overwhelmed is that you've put more in yourself than God said. Because I think deep within inside of most of us, not all of us, some of you are really psychologically well because you know how to kick people to the curb and don't care. Really, that's a gift. It is. Those of you that are so self-loving that you don't take everybody's burdens on you, you will never find yourself suffering from the emotional schizophrenia of those of us who think we are the Messiah. Because there's a small group of us in here who take everybody's problem. No matter what you're going through, we're going to help you. Even to our own detriment. And see, people migrate towards folks like us, and that's why they always want to talk to you. And then after 5 minutes into the conversation, you're going to start hearing about their problems because they know that you're going to help them. Well, I've been surprising people for the past few weeks. I've been saying, when they give me their problems, I've been saying, I'm sorry to hear that. I'm going to pray that God does something for you. And they stand there like, this isn't Pastor Lambert. By now, he should be reaching in his pocket. No, now he says, I'm going to pray for you because maybe God to put you in this particular situation to show you his power. And if I step in to suborn or to help or to give you something you don't need, I'm not helping you. I'm enabling you to miss God. Let me get back over into my text. See, y'all messing with me. So Elijah, all this time, Elijah has gone from standing in front of Ahab, telling him off, down to the brook Kereth, having God provide for him. And God is cutting off that particular blessing. And then he demands that he goes into another land to receive sustenance. He goes there and he meets a widow woman. The widow woman receives instruction. She obeys the voice of the prophet. Her needs are met for as long as the drought goes on. He comes out, confronts Ahab, winds up confronting the prophets of Baal, killing all of them, leading the children of God back to God in worship, causing rain to come back, and outrunning a chariot to get back to town to show that the power of God is in you at all times. And Jezebel, hearing about her prophet, said, the gods do that to me and more if I don't kill him by tomorrow. And there was somebody in the group that couldn't wait to go back and tell him, because there's always somebody waiting to bring you a rumor. Amen. You can always tell the message carrier. They're the ones who usually ask for clarity. What did you mean by that? Were you saying that to Bishop? Yeah. That's a, okay. Thank you. Then I get a text. Do you know that Pastor Martin said so and so? There's always somebody that takes something and just messes it up. But by now, Elijah is tired. He's weary. He's worn out. He's been preaching. He's been praying. He's been seeking God. He outruns the chariot. When the anointing is on you, you have supernatural ability. I can hop on my knee when the anointing is on me, but when I go home, my knee is swollen, and I have to put ice on it. My godson says, boy, it must not be anything wrong with your knee. I see you up there jumping, but he don't see me putting ice on it when I get home, because the Bible says the anointing makes you another man. See, when I'm standing up here preaching, I can see all of you clearly, and I can see everybody in that back just as clear as can be. But when the anointing is gone, I need glasses for distance. Amen. I said, why don't you preach? I don't need them. When the anointing is on me, you can hold up a dollar. I can tell you what president is on it when the anointing is on me. But after that anointing is gone, Jack, I put my glasses on and see the stop sign. Now, it doesn't mean that I'm old. Because I know some of you are going, oh, well, see, the Bible said Moses' eye wasn't dim. His natural force wasn't abated. Moses wasn't sitting in front of a video machine. He wasn't sitting in front of a television with the lights out. And he didn't have a computer terminal. Had he had those three things, his eyes would not have been, his eyes would have been dim. So don't be sitting there getting all upset about, praise the Lord, I know my eyesight not going to be dim. Because you sit at a computer every day for 4 or 5 hours a day and watch TV in the dark and watch your eyes get dim. God didn't give us these eyes to sit there and watch TV. And it might be romantic, but it's hurting your eyes watching television in the dark. You ain't supposed to watch TV in the dark. Well, we did when we were younger. It catches up with you. And so now Elijah's in a cave. How do you go from the palace to a cave? He's in a cave. How many times have you been in a cave trying to find God? Lord, I don't know why I'm going through this. Yes, you do. Stop saying that. You know why you're going through. You have a Bible that tells you why. He's perfecting you. The Bible says in any house there are two types of vessels, vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. And he says that he must purge those things out of us that are not wholesome. That's when you're in your cave, when you're undergoing the purging, when God is taking stuff out of you that has no business being in you, that has been cleverly hidden down through the years of your existence. I said this Wednesday night at Bible study. I said the Bible talks about sanctification, and it's used in two different ways. It's used as an active thing and as a passive thing. It's one of those rare occasions in the Bible when God does something to you, but then he insists that you do it to yourself. And so that in the Greek is the third voice. It's the middle voice. We have active, we have passive, which means you do it. Active is you do it. Passive is somebody does it to you. Middle voice is when you do it for yourself. So it's you doing it, but you're doing it for you. So in the Greek, that's the only time you really see the middle voice coming up. But you could tell when you parse the verbs when that particular voice is used. And when the Bible says sanctify yourself, that's middle voice. He's saying you sanctify yourself, but you're doing it for you. Passive is when the Bible says God has sanctified you. That meant you had nothing to do with it. The moment you became a Christian, God sanctified you. And that means positionally, he put you in a place where he could deal with you. But because there are secret things and there are undiscovered things inside of us, through daily sanctification, through daily purging of our spirit and our soul, through constant washing of the word, little things start coming to the surface. And as they come to the surface, the Lord expects you to identify them. All right? Search me and know what's in my heart. Then he expects you to repent of them. Father, against you and you only have I sinned and done this. So wash me, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be as white as snow. Thirdly, he expects you to yield your members to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Romans says, I'm to yield my members to God and not to the flesh as instruments of unrighteousness. For whoever I yield my members to, I become a servant of. Oh, glory to God. Every time you yield your members to the devil, you serve the devil. Every time you yield your members to God, you serve God. And so what happens, this man has reached this point in his life where nothing's making sense anymore. God is no longer defending him. Jezebel has sent out a threat. So he runs into a cave. And while in the cave, what does he want? He wants to hear from God. He wants to hear from God. And whenever I read that, I think of pastors and ministers who want to just go off on retreats all the time. And they want to pull away from the work. And I just want to get alone with God. And I used to feel that way until God challenged me. He says, if you can't hear from me in the battle, how are you going to hear from me in the peace? In most instances, when we want to pull away, it's because we're overwhelmed and we're blaming everybody else for our inability to hear. So he said, I just need to get to myself. But you never need to get to yourself for fun. Whenever you want fun, you want everybody else around. God has not called us to isolation. Yes, there are times when an intimate time of fellowship is necessary, I dare say required, but it's not when we want it. It's when he wants it. See, because God doesn't call us into times of intimate solace, into times of personal reflection when things are going wrong, because that's running. God wants you to have personal time with him when you just get a check for $10,000. Now go sit with him and cloister yourself and ask him, what do you want me to do with this? And listen to him say, give it to somebody who has a need. Oh, the amens left and just goodbye. They were here a few minutes ago, but now they're all gone. Do you mean to suggest to me, Bishop Lambert, that God would bless me with $25,000 and then instruct me to give it to somebody else? Yes. If you've walked with God for any appreciable amount of time, you will find he will take those things that you love and have you give them to somebody else. Oh, let me move on now. I don't want to. Oh, yes, I do. And so while Elijah is there, God comes down and he asks this profound question. He says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And you need to ask yourself that question. Why am I in this place? There are times when I find myself overwhelmed with pity. Oh, yes, we do. I know I'm the pastor and the presiding bishop of the Bethel Fellowship, but there are times I feel sorry for myself and I become wounded and weary and I have to catch myself and say, what am I doing here, Ernie? Why am I feeling like this? This is not reflective of who lives inside of me.
Now, this isn't some loud vocal realization that I make, but it is quiet, and it's in the inside of me, and I don't even tell my family. I don't say anything to anybody. They don't know that I'm going through this breakthrough at the moment, that I am now pulling down the strongholds of the devil. Why? Because I realize it's not the devil. I need a second touch. And I'm not going to get that touch sitting there in that cave feeling sorry for myself, looking for some ominous sign when the answer is lying inside of me. And the Bible says that Elijah listens and he hears the wind and the earthquake. And the Bible says that as these things passed by, he said the Lord was not in the wind and he was not in the earthquake. And the Lord was not in the fire, 1 Kings 19 and 12. He said, but after that, a voice came, and that voice was still small. I know the King James says a still small voice, but I like to rephrase it and say a voice that is still small. What is the significance of the voice that is still small? That means God is still speaking to you on the inside. And the reason why you can't hear him is not because he has turned his volume down. It's because other things are vying for your time. I would not stand before you and arrogantly declare that you have no faith, but I would say that you believe other things more than God. If the President of the United States were to go on television and have a Rose Garden news conference and make this pledge, every human in America, every one of you over the age of 21, I'm going to give you, the government knows your economic plight, and we sympathize with what you're going through. And we know the economy is going to turn around. It takes about 4 to 5, 6 years for the once the policies are set for things to start turning. But we want you to know that we're in this with you. So every one of you over 21 years old that has paid their taxes, I'm going to give you, the United States government is going to give you a personal check of $50,000 to help you through this time. Now, President Obama is our president, and we pray for him. And so many people go, see, I told you, that's why I voted for him. He gave me 50 grand. Look at that. Praise God. Hallelujah. I feel good. Now, the check has not come. The check has not come. He has not. You don't even question, how did we go from a $1 trillion deficit to being able to give you $50,000? You just figure the government will print it. You don't even care that it's not worth anything. But I'm going to get my check. And as soon as you get it, you run to the bank and you get somebody to cash. And if you got to go to Columbia Avenue and pay $100 to get it cash, you're going to get it cash. Why? Because they sent it to you. All right, but watch. You see how happy people become when the president says, I'm going to send you a check for $50,000. He's the president. He's limited. But when God says, I'm going to supply your need, you wonder how. You doubt. You don't. I don't know. What do you mean he goes, supply my need? What are you talking about, supply my need? God says, look, if you give, I'll give back to you. Press down. Shake it together. Run up. I don't have nothing to give. Now, here the president is not omniscient. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof belong to him. That man is only in power for 4 years, all right? And if they get reelected for 4 more, so only a total of 8 by constitutional declaration. God has been God since the beginning. He can't be voted out of office. But when he says something, it is scrutinized, it is doubted, and you begin to think, how is it going to happen? Why? Because for that moment, that person has more power than God. And God says, I'm going to supply your need. If you trust me, if you give to my kingdom, I will take what you give and I'll give it back to you, pressed down, shaken together, and more. In other words, I'm going to give you more than what you give me. Now, the United States of America and the banking system only gives you 1%, less than 1% interest for your savings account. And the most you can get for a CD is probably around 3%, depending if you put a $50,000 deposit in there. But God's rate of interest is 30, 60, and 100-fold. But yet we don't invest in the kingdom of God. We invest in the secular world because we have more faith that they can give us than God. You, my friend, need a second touch. Because like Elijah, you're in the cave and you are looking at your finances through Wall Street. You get all excited when they say the Dow Jones Industrial Average has gone over 15,000. You praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And you don't even own stocks. Well, the Bible says the earth belongs to God and he delights to give us the kingdom. And yet we're afraid to give God what he requests because like the man in Bethsaida, we keep looking at what we have rather than what's been promised. Oh, saints of God, this requires a monumental shift in your paradigm. You've got to stop thinking like a Westerner and start thinking like a heaven man and woman. Amen. Oh, I wish I had somebody that understood what I'm talking about.
It depends upon the significance of your relationship. Yeah. Oh God, I can't. You got. I saw that email you sent me. It's fine. It depends on your relationship. If you see yourself as a bum, then that means you're related to a bum. When our daughter was small, Sister Lambert and I told her that we wanted her to go to college. That's what we said. That was our pledge. She was going to college. That was our pledge. We didn't know how we were going to pay it, but that was our pledge. We put money aside for her when she was very young. We didn't know the price was going to go so high that what we saved only paid for the first semester. But we had promised her she was going to college. And so we paid for it. She didn't get loans. She had good credit at the bank of mom and dad. We didn't care what her credit score was because her DNA guaranteed she'd pay it back. We weren't, that wasn't an expense for us. That was an investment. Because when she becomes successful, we ain't working no more. We moving in with her. Amen. And so every time she would get a tuition bill, she would never wake me up. But she would come in and put the bill on my dresser. She never woke me. She wasn't even worried about it. She just put it on the dresser and went on to school. And I couldn't let her down because she put her trust in me. She put her trust in her mother and father that we were going to keep our word. And we're flesh. We're subject to fail. God made you promises in this word. And he cannot back down off of them. So why not just take your bills, take your problems, and give them to God? See, like Elijah, you run to the cave. Let me show you something. Yeah, look at here. 2 Kings chapter 7. This is how I know this particular passage is from the Lord, because I turned right to the passage. I didn't have to look for it. You see that? I'm miraculously, boom, he wants you to hear this. See, when I fumble trying to find it, that's me. Watch this. It says in 2 Kings chapter 7, look at this. Then Elisha says, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gates of Samaria. In other words, they're going through a drought and they're in a bad economic time. They're in a depression. And so Elisha says, tomorrow this whole thing is going to be reversed. It's going to be reversed. A day's in the old time, you could buy a loaf of bread with a day's wages. Now he's telling you that it's just going to be the equivalent of 2 cents. In other words, there's going to be so much prosperity that it's going to blow your mind. All right, now that's coming from the man of God. Now watch this. Verse 2. Then a Lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? In other words, here's one of the king's court, right? One of the economists. He's saying, this ain't going to happen. There's not going to be any prosperity. We're going to continue to be broke. And notice the response of the man of God. And he, Elisha, said, behold, you shall see it with your eyes, but you will not eat it. In other words, it's going to happen, but your stubbornness is going to keep you from participating because you can't see what God is going to do. Here's what we need to do. We need to understand God's economy. But since we have been brought up in a type of government that is determined not by one person, because that's a dictatorship, and we have been taught to be afraid of dictatorships. But there is a dictatorship that is right, and that's God's. All right? He, in his kingdom, there are no votes on his will. God doesn't have to submit his plan to the angels to determine if they go along with it. God just says, this is how it's going to be, and every one of them say, amen. See, God doesn't have to get a plurality of the Senate to validate a bill. When God says, I want to save Gentiles, the angels didn't say, you can't save them. God said, I'm saving Gentiles. And then when he says, I want to bless my people, and the devil says, you can't bless them. They come from a line of sinners. He said, oh, but if any is in Christ, he's a new creature, and I don't care what their family did. It's all over when they come to me. But because the devil has you blinded by the constitutional system that we are under, we think the kingdom of heaven works like that, but it doesn't. Now I'm going to really blow your mind. God will bless you even when you mess up, because he's too good to violate his own word. Paul said, He will be faithful even when I'm not faithful. He will still take care of you. He will still bless you. He will still do what is right, because his very nature is such that he has to keep his promise. I'm sorry. I'm preaching hard. Watch this. Watch this. Now, when you read this passage in 2 Kings 7, after Elisha tells the man, you're going to see the blessing, but you're not going to participate. That's what I'm telling some Christians. See, as long as the devil has you holding on to your money because you're scared to give to God, you're not going to be part of the blessing that's coming our way. You're going to see it, and then you're going to wonder, you're going to start seeing the saints receive physical blessings. You're going to see the saints get notices that their mortgages have been paid off. And they didn't even know that God had somebody. Listen, we serve a God. I'm telling you, because I've been in it. I've been in this situation myself, so I know what I'm talking about. I wanted to go to the market. I told you this before, but I hear the Spirit say, do it again. I wanted to go to the market. I had to stop by the market, because there are times I like to get goodies that Sister Lambert don't like to buy me, because she's trying to keep me healthy, but she don't need to know everything. And so there are times I want to do that. All right, so I'm going to this one particular market. I wanted to go all the way out to Gennardi, because I figured there's less chance of her seeing me there, because she don't want to go to that one, because that one's too expensive. So I'm getting ready to go, and the Spirit of God says, go to the Acme in Jenkintown. I said, no, I ain't going there, because Sheila might be there, and I ain't going to the Acme in Jenkintown, because she won't let me get what's in my cart. And so I'm thinking, all right, I'm going to go. And I said, all right, Lord, I got to go where you tell me to go. And I pull into the Acme, and I park the car, and I go, and I grab my car to start walking around. And I must get about 10 or 15 different items, and I come back in, and the Spirit of God says, go in line three. And I don't want to go in line three. So while I'm in the line, this lady comes up behind me. She looks kind of elderly. And as she gets in the line, the Spirit of God says, you pay for her groceries. I said, I will pay for her groceries. So she starts taking her stuff out, and the total was more than she had. Well, she knew it. You can't tell me that when you shopping, you can't tell me that you don't know you have bought more than you can pay for. Don't act like you surprised. You knew. But God told her to do it, because he knew he'd tell me to come there. So when she's up there, she's going back and forth, and she's telling the lady, the lady says, oh, your total comes so and so. And she says, oh, I don't have that much. And she's looking for stuff to put back. I said, ma'am, just forget it. Put all your money away. I pay for the whole thing. Just pay for the whole thing. And I said, God, why'd you do that? He said, I wanted to bless her, because I already blessed you. Then one day, I was up the Kentucky Fried up at Cottman Avenue. Got no business there either. She ain't had to know that either, so y'all better not tell her. So I'm up at Kentucky Fried, and I was just going to get some of the roasted strips. That's all. I wasn't getting nothing fried. So I go in there, and this lady comes in, and she's a, you know, again, another elderly lady, and she's in there, and she just buys this chicken for her family. She buys this big case of chicken for her family, and she don't have enough to pay. So, which she can't go through and pick out none. So the Lord says again, pay for her chicken. Pay for her chicken. I can't eat it. I can't eat that no more. Or pay for it. Well, what's the point I'm making? When you walk with God, God takes you and makes you a blessing. All right, now this is just for a few of you that are ready for it. When you are willing to be made a blessing, then God can keep blessing you. Because he knows it won't come in and die with you, but he can trust you to give to somebody else. That's what the widow woman was. He was going to bless the widow woman, but first she became a blessing to Elijah. As long as you hold on to it, you are never going to see the fullness. Why should God give it to you where there's no need? Look at this. Now, when it's time for this blessing to come, God doesn't send this miraculous outpouring. See, everybody thinks the food's going to fall out of heaven. No, when you read the rest of the text and the rest of the story, it says that there were four lepers that he inspired to stand up and walk towards the camp of the Syrian army. And once they arrive, the food and everything is left there, because the enemy has abandoned their tents. You see, the thing that's stopping you from getting your blessing is you. It's not the devil. That's why when you bind the devil, nothing's working, because there's no devil to bind. You don't know the principles of increase.
The principles of increase are sow, and you will reap. That's the principle. As long as you hold on to it, nothing can come your way. Someone told a story about hunters that wanted to catch monkeys. Now, you can't just catch them because they're super fast, right? And they were chasing these monkeys in South America, and they wanted to catch these monkeys, and they couldn't catch them because they were just super fast, and they wouldn't fall for any of the conventional traps. So someone developed the idea to take hollowed-out coconuts and fill them with the food that the monkey liked. Well, the monkey then comes over, sees the food, reaches in, grabs the food, but the way the hole is, he can't get his closed hand out of the coconut. That impedes his ability to run, which results in him being caught. All the dummy had to do was open his hand and he could be free. But because he had it in his hand, he'd rather lose his freedom than lose what he had in his hand. Your blessing, your liberation comes when you learn how to open your hand. But as long as your hand is wrapped around it, you're always going to be caught by the enemy. Always. Oh, bless the Lord. Even the leper said, if we sit here and rejoice about what God has done and not share it with anybody, then we make a mockery of the blessing of God. Every time you need a second touch, if you trace it, if you sit down and you're honest with yourself, your descent into emotional bondage and spiritual blindness started when you closed your hand. When Elijah started thinking about himself, that's a type of closing your hand. As long as he was willing to do for God and minister to the people, he had no fear. But the moment he started thinking about himself, notice what he says. I'm the only one left, and now they want to kill me. And that's what we say. I'm tired. I'm all churched out. It's all about you. I don't like so-and-so. Why is so-and-so doing this? I want this. That's you closing your hand. People leave churches because they don't like something, but they stay on that job for 50 years, even if they don't like something. Now you tell me how that works. Elijah became fearful. And then, like us, he looks for God in the external. In the earthquake, in the wind, in the fire, he looks for God, and that's what we do. I'm coming to church to get a touch. I'm coming to church to get a touch. That's good when you're a new Christian, but at some point, you got to know how to get a touch at home. At some point, your healing has to come from the healer inside. If Bishop Lambert never lays a hand on anybody else again, you can still get healed because you know that you know that you know that it's by his stripes I'm healed. Oh, God. All right. So Elijah gets nervous. He says, I'm the only one left. You go through self-pity. Nobody likes me. Everybody's against me. People who look at you, all they're doing is looking at you. And you're, why are you looking at me? Why are you looking at me? There's so many neurotic people in the church. People who just, and they're narcissistic. They just think about themselves. Why are you, it's me, it's me. Rob won't let me sing. It's not Rob keeping you from singing, it's you. You can't sing. And he's trying to be nice. He just doesn't put your name on the list. He's just trying to be nice. He could just come out and tell you, nah, you ain't cutting it. But he just don't put your name on the list. You ought to draw from there. I can't sing. Now, I'm not saying it to be facetious. I'm not trying to embarrass anybody. But the truth of the matter is, you can't. And when you can't sing, you don't want to be on the choir. Because what would you do if all the microphones died? And you had to sing your solo, and you didn't have the richness of the background. You remember the Little Rascals and Alfalfa used to sing? He couldn't sing a lick. But God doesn't care if you don't sing. That's why he said, make a joyful noise. So at home in the shower, you just kicking it out. Yeah, Lord, I need thee. Oh. You ever know those people who can't sing, think they sing? Yeah. As if that just, you know, magnifies the note. That's the microphone trying to run away. You're holding it there. Get back here. And self-pity comes because you think, oh, well, instead of capitalizing on the negative, well, maybe I can't sing in the public, but I can do something else. Rather than whine about what you cannot do, why not rejoice in what you can do? Do you realize, this is going to bless you, do you realize that you possess a gift that no one else possesses? Do you realize that? You ought to be so happy. I can do something that you cannot do, and you can do something that I cannot do, but put us together, we can do everything. So I don't think about myself in that sense. I want to join with my brothers and my sisters. This is what infuriates me about the church. If the churches would come together, the government wouldn't have to handle the homeless problem. We can handle that problem. If the churches would come together, we can have schools that would put the public school system to shame. If we would just come together, but everybody wants their own kingdom. Everybody wants their own identity. When Jesus is the only king, and Jesus is the only identity that we want to connect with. Oh my God. Feeling sorry for yourself. Sometimes I'm up, sometimes I'm down. Get up and stay up. Say, well, what about when I have down moments? You have down moments, but get through it. Stop feeling sorry for yourself. Always realize that there's somebody worse off than you. Amen. Stop whining about your current situation. You sitting there looking at me, you have no argument. You can see. Amen. You can breathe without the use of a machine. You can walk without artificial limbs. You, bless God, you can think for yourself. You are blessed, and the devil don't want you to know it. He wants you to feel sorry for yourself. He wants you to be mad that God hasn't given you a car. But you should rejoice that you don't have insurance, registration, and have to worry about a parking space when it snows. When the right time comes, God's going to give you a car. But he's going to give it to you so your car note won't break your budget. And so you rejoice that I can take the bus. Rejoice that I have a transpass. Rejoice that the bus stops in front of my door. Rejoice that I'm not far from where I need to be. Rejoice! All these whiners and criers. God always has somebody that can help you. Elijah just needed help. But God couldn't risk it. So he fired him. He said, go appoint Elisha to be prophet in your place. Why, Lord? I can't use whiners. Because if I ever call you to do something significant again, you won't do it because you'll be tentative now. Now you'll be afraid. It's like you coming in here and just plopping yourself down on those red chairs, on those burgundy chairs or whatever they're called. And you come in and you plop yourself down. You've done it week after week after week, and you just plop yourself down, and nothing happens. But one day, you plop yourself down, and it just falls. The legs fold up under it and fall. And then, you know, the ushers have to come help you up. The next time you come in that church, you're going to test that chair. You're going to try it first because you don't want to be embarrassed again. You're going to try that chair. Yes, you are. You're going to try it because the one fell out from under you. Well, God knows that if he ever lets us down, we'll never have faith in him again. So he has to keep his word regardless of you. So we've come up with a cute little phrase. God said it. I believe it. And that settles it. No. God said, take the I believe it out. If I said it, it's settled, whether you believe it or not. I am convinced that some of you are going to be raptured to your own surprise. You're going to be surprised when the rapture hits because you're not sure you're saved. And hear the trumpets going to sound, and you, oh my God, oh, I guess I really was saved. And the Lord going to just shake his head. My word told you, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, you'll be saved. But you were looking for some external sign. I told God, I know you can't pick when Jesus comes back. But I have this secret desire. It's on my bucket list. I want the Lord to rapture me while I'm giving the gospel to a Muslim, and he's telling me that Jesus is not Lord, and telling me that my religion is dumb and that there is no heaven and hell. I want to be raptured right then. So he can go through my pockets and see that I'm with Jesus. See, I don't want the Lord to come get me in some hospital bed. No. I want to be on the battlefield engaged in war. And right when the idiots think that they got me, I'm gone. Didn't I blow your mind this time? Didn't I? All right, so we understand. I need a second touch when I feel alone and I think that I can't make it. And some of you are feeling that way right now. And some of you feel that way today. You feel, I can see it in your eyes. I can see it in your smile. It's gone. Your smile is barely a grimace now. The joy of the Lord is gone from your visage, from your bodily appearance. You just lost it. Why? Because you're in a cave and you feel like God has not kept his word. But you keep coming to church with the hope that maybe something supernatural will happen. And I want to tell you today that something supernatural happened this morning when you woke up. I want to tell you unequivocally that when you woke up in the morning, that was God's way of saying there's still hope. That was God's way of saying is I'm still with you. And in spite of what you're going through, don't you ever go into a cave and hide and start feeling sorry for yourself. You step up, stand up, and watch God work for you. All God needs you to do is show up. God don't need you to fight. Bible never tells us to fight. I've searched the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. We are never admonished to fight the devil. We are told to fight the fight of faith. That means hold on to your faith. That means whatever happens, hold on to that faith. Don't spend so much time fighting the devil. Leave the devil alone. The Bible said just resist him, but hold on to that faith. Hold on to it, because there are times when the enemy comes in and the Bible says the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him, and you've got to have the faith to know that I might be down, but I'm not out. This light affliction which is upon me for a moment is not worthy to be compared to the glory that's about to be revealed in me. I might be down, but I'm getting up. I might be broke, but I'm coming back. This thing is not going to stay on me. A change will come. Now Elijah was told to go and replace, go and get Elisha to take his place. And he was told to anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. He was told to replace everything. Do you understand the significance there? That when God visits you, when you're feeling sorry for yourself, when you need the second touch and God visits you, the first thing you have to do is replace some things in your life. There are some people that you need to replace, because they're the ones who brought you to this place. Through negative speech, through less than hopeful assertions. You don't need dead and dull and doubting people around you all the time. Listen, once a week is enough. But I don't need them all the time. What's that little boy on the Peanuts that has the cloud over him all the time, the dust with the pig pen? Everywhere he walked, pig pen had dirt. And everywhere he went, he had that dirt with him. Are you hearing me? You got folk in your life. Every time they come around you, they bring the dirt of despair, the dirt of fear, the dirt of negativity and doubt. And you're trying to believe God and break through, and here they come. Yeah, it'll be all right for a little while. I don't want to hear it. You want to punch people sometime. No, just don't. Don't commit, you know, that's assault. But what you do is get away from, replace them. Look around. There's a time in your life for every type person. There's a time for you to have the rational Christian who balances life. That's the Christian who says, well, today is a good day. You know, yesterday wasn't too good, but you know what? I believed God and I held on to it. They're rational because they realize every day isn't going to be howdy, howdy. Some days I'll get out of my face and just leave me alone. Okay, that's the reality. But then you have those other Christians. Every day is a good day. Don't matter, they broke. Oh, praise the Lord, I lost my job. They just repossessed my car. Oh, glory, I saw them when they took it away. Praise God, God is good. And you sitting there going, what the heck is wrong with you? But that's how they process things. And so you need them sometimes. Sometimes you need that type of Christian. When you're going through hell's kitchen, you need to have the attitude that, Lord, all the world is turned against me and nothing's working. But you know what? Praise the name of my God. Oh, I'm telling. And then you need that other person sometime. Hear me. You need that person who's always negative.
That's right. Yes, you do. You need them sometime. Not every day. But every now and then you need that jerk. Why? Because they help you realize how good God has been to you. Amen. When they leave you, you say, I'm so thankful. Woo! God's been good to me. But you wouldn't know how good God has been till you've been around somebody who told me how bad he's been to them. So you need everybody. There's a season for everybody until you establish your own identity. See, I'll tell you how I am. I process things realistically. I don't try to sugarcoat it or hide it, and I'm not one of those people who use faith to overshadow the reality. The reality is you need certain things, your body's getting older, and no matter how much quoting and talking and preaching and naming and claiming you're going to do, you're still going to be old. Your hair going gray. Amen. And you're going to need to sit under the air conditioner 12 months a year. No matter how Holy Ghost filled you are, you're going to have a private summer. And man, no matter how Holy Ghost filled you are, you're going to lose testosterone. You're going to lose it. That's right. When you were first saved, you chased her around the house. She could be dressed up in a chinchilla coat with 14 pairs of pajamas on her. And you go, come here, baby. Come here. And she's like, man, would you keep your hands off me? Come here, baby. Then after a while, she can walk across you completely naked. Get out of the way. The game is on. Testosterone just going, just leaving you. No matter how much you pray, no matter what you do, it goes, because that's just the way God made it. And he has a sense of humor. He makes men reach their sexual peak long before the woman. That's why you got cougars today. You always notice that cougar, the slang is never used for men. Only for women looking for younger men. Because God don't let, he didn't take away their sex drives from them as early as he took it away from men. Men reach that peak much earlier than women. And God is sitting in heaven laughing. And got all these restrictions in the Bible. Don't touch, don't touch, don't touch. And keep sending it by you. God tell you to go to the beach, you go to the beach, and they don't wear suits no more. They wear dental floss. And you standing there, and your wife make you lie. You like that, don't you? No. No, the devil is a lie. No. No. And God is sitting up in heaven just going, look at that, look at that, look at that, look at that. Look at that. Keep your flesh under, keep your flesh under. Well, don't sit him by here. You need a second touch when you don't properly assess your climate. I don't go out there and say, praise the Lord, I don't see anything. Praise God. God is keeping me. Hallelujah. He's keeping me. Go ahead. Let him walk in front of me. It don't do nothing to me. And my heart's like. Some of you sitting there going, I can't believe he said that. He's the bishop. I just say what's true. It doesn't mean that you have to be lascivious and lustful and chase it. God is not calling you. Listen, God didn't make you. He didn't make you blind. But you control it. You just, all right, you know, all right, fine. It's no big deal. It's no big deal. I mean, who cares? Who cares? Church folks, boy, I tell you, y'all. Bible says you ain't supposed to think evil. Point I'm making is God doesn't isolate you, he insulates you. You sitting there watching a movie, Denzel. Oh, Denzel, ain't he fine? Then you look over at who you're married to. Denzel, ain't he fine? Then you look over again. And he's sitting there. Belly out the hair, hand down in his pants. starting a fire with his head. Sunlight beam, sets the leaves on fire. And you're looking at a Denzel movie. Oh, Denzel. See, that's what happened to Elijah. Elijah forgot that the flesh is weak. It succumbs. It gives in based upon where it is. That's why you have to feed yourself positive things all the time. You have to recite scripture until that flesh falls and the spirit is stronger. I get discouraged sometimes when I go to certain doctors. And I just, there's some doctors that I just don't like. I don't like my urologist. I don't like him. And every time I go there, I don't like him. When I go to my regular doctor for a regular checkup, Eric, you're doing okay. He says your blood pressure is holding. You're doing good. That's because he's the regular doctor. He ain't going to do nothing. But when I go to that urologist, I don't like him. My mouth gets dry, my feet get cold, and I just want to get through. See, life is that way. There's some things that are just pleasant to you, and then there are other things that are just horrible. I have test phobia. It means that I anticipate my test. And I have an anxiety level that increases before I open the test. Now, once I open it, I'm okay because I realize it's exactly what the teacher said. But before I get there, my mind is such that I'm not in control because I don't know what's on the test. So I have a phobia. For the first 5 or 6 questions, I'm in a fog. I cannot recall the answers even though I need them because I'm still wondering where's the trick? Now, after I get through the first 5 or 6 questions, I'm okay. But I have a phobia. I have a preliminary phobia because I'm not in control. My car battery died. It started here in the parking lot. And I said, okay, this doesn't sound right. I get home, it didn't start. They put a new battery in. Every time I start that car, I expect it to. Why? Because it let me down once before. See what happens? It's human nature to anticipate failure when failure has been there. Amen. That's what makes this case with Elijah so strange. God has never failed him, but yet he's still anticipating it. What are you anticipating? What are you anticipating? You think God's going to let you down simply because the economy says, well, the economic indicators are bad? You think God has forgotten about you when you go out here and you look at birds? Just take a moment and look at birds. I said this morning to the saints. I said, outside my window, there's a bush outside my window, and the birds gather there to sing. Now, Tuesday and Thursdays are usually my counseling days, and I really don't feel like hearing birds on Wednesdays and Fridays because I've been sitting with people, listening to their problems, and my spirit is just not really up. But here they come. It's almost as if God sends them on cue. And they're just going on and on and on and on and on and singing. And it's aggravating because they're so happy. And I want to say, what you so happy about? You don't even have a house to live in. You have to go and scrounge for food. You eating stuff that's thrown on the pavement. And you're singing. The heck you singing for? I got a house. A healthy body. And I ain't singing. So one of them said, that's not the question, Reverend. He said, the question is, why aren't you singing? I said, who asked you? Keep it up, I'll cut you up and put you on a barbecue grill. And that's what comes to my mind. Why are you mad at them for singing when you ought to be singing? No, we don't have a house. But when it rains, we just go under the bushes in your house. You thought you planted those bushes for you. God made you plant them for us. Saw a cardinal the other day fly by. Beautiful red bird. I looked at him. He didn't sing. He just flew. He don't have to talk. His color. So there are times you don't have to say anything. The glory of God just radiates off of you.
Those little starlings, they're just black. They have nothing significant about them color-wise. They don't have any fancy ornaments on their feathers, but they sing so beautifully. So look at the reality. The more pretty the bird, the less they sing. Pheasants or what's those other? Peacocks, they don't sing at all. They just strut. And the male, the pretty Ricky, he shows his feathers more than the female. When he does that, he's sending a message.
Hey, baby.
That's the Barry White. And so what is God saying? You don't always have to talk. Sometimes you just hold your peace and let what's in you come out of you. Now, God has called us to some place, and some of us need a second touch because we're feeling sorry for ourselves. The doctor has identified that you are depressed, and he wants to put you on Wellbutrin, wants to give you Prozac for the more advanced cases of depression. Some of you, he wants to give lithium because you just can't fathom right from wrong, and you're schizophrenic, and you can't understand. So he wants to give you lithium. Some of you just drink just to get through the day because you're in a cave and you can't make sense of anything. And you need a second touch.